Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I have entitled this sermon, Are You Famished? And I hope as we get through this sermon, you will realize or get to understand why I used that particular word, famished, rather than hungry. Now, as we consider this verse, just to give a little context in terms of its setting, as you know, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount and particularly the Beatitudes. So, this Sermon on the Mount, it's not a bunch of sayings of Jesus that Matthew simply remembered and put together like a string of pearls. Right? It's one sermon intentionally spoken in the order that it is given. Now, as Jesus begins to teach the crowd that had gathered on this hillock, his teaching is particularly directed towards his disciples who are sitting probably close to him up front. As such, this Sermon on the Mount is primarily addressed towards believers. But it's also meant to inform others about what is involved in repenting and following after Christ. This sermon is Jesus' explanation of who a Christian is and how he is to live. Regarding the Sermon on the Mount, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is wrong to ask anybody who is not first a Christian to try and live or practice the Sermon on the Mount. To expect Christian conduct from a person who is not born again is heresy. The appeals of the gospel in terms of conduct and ethics and morality are always based on the assumption that the people to whom the injunctions are addressed are Christians. As such, you see, the Sermon on the Mount is a series of commands to a radical lifestyle in the present based on the atoning death of Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit that accompanies it. The Sermon on the Mount is directed to every Christian to clearly show what it means to follow Christ and be his disciple in the midst of a wicked world. Now, Jesus starts his Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 to 12. And he does so because without them, the rest of the sermon is impossible to apply to one's life. And as we consider this particular Beatitude, there are some points that we need to keep in mind. Namely, the Beatitudes are primarily concerned with spiritual and not material conditions. As such, they would have been surprising to the audience for Jesus was to tell them things which were topsy-turvy to what the world thought. Happiness is found in being poor, mourning, hungry, all those beatitudes. That's where your happiness lies, says Jesus. While the world says happiness is the absence of those things. Secondly, all the qualities or attitudes set forth in these Beatitudes are expected of each and every believer. It is not that some believers are to be meek while others are to be merciful, so on, so on. Thirdly, the Beatitudes are part and parcel of genuine saving faith and so are not applicable to the unregenerate. The Beatitudes are not a result of self-effort but of grace. What is described to us in the Beatitudes can only be produced by the power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and the continued work of God's Spirit in sanctification. Also, the Beatitudes begin and they end with a promise of the same reward. That phrase, there's the kingdom of heaven. D.A. Carson says to begin and end with the same expression is a stylistic device called an inclusion. This means that everything bracketed between the two can really be included under the one theme. In other words, the Beatitudes are one cohesive whole that are fulfilled by our participation in Christ's kingdom. Now, with that brief introduction, let's look at Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I'm quoting from the ESV. And what I want us to consider first is the believer's constitution, which is blessed contentment. Now, you'll notice that every beatitude starts with that word, blessed. And it's crucial that we understand properly what that word means and how Jesus is using it. In many instances, the word blessed is used today, particularly among Christians, to mean the receiving of God's favor in terms of provision and health and protection. How are you? Answer is usually, I'm blessed, right? That's particularly, we have that as a phrase in Jamaica, Jamaicans, right? I'm blessed and highly favored. And some say flavored. Because it means, they mean that they're receiving God's favor in terms of provision and health and protection. You know, I'm doing good. Everything is fine. But is that how Jesus is using that word blessed in these Beatitudes? Blessed, makarios, comes from that Greek root word meaning large or lengthy, and by which it came to mean happy. But our English word happy today does not convey properly the full meaning of makarios or blessed. In our English use of the word happy, you know what comes to mind for me is Pharrell Williams' song. I don't know if you remember that. It's called Happy, right? Came out 2014. I'm happy. No, don't worry. I'm not going to try and sing it, right? But you know what I'm talking about. You see, our everyday usage of the word happy denotes a subjective emotion or state, which is not what Jesus was meaning. Rather, by using the word blessed, Jesus is meaning the contented condition of the soul that results due to our redemption. So the use of the word blessed here is not happy in a subjective sense, but rather it refers to an objective status or condition that is independent of our circumstances. It is not the result of external circumstances or influences or causes that create internal emotion of elation, all of which are subject to change. For instance, I can feel happy because I have a well-paying job, or I live in a country where there's no persecution for my faith, or it can be because a particular song or movie or a person makes me feel happy. But all those circumstances or causes are not permanent and they're subject to change. And the fact that the Greek word makarios does not mean happy in that sense is made clearer when you consider the next beatitude that Jesus, the second beatitude rather, that Jesus mentions in verse 4, which is, blessed are those who mourn. Jesus cannot be meaning happy are those who mourn, or that those who mourn are subjectively happy. Rather, even when poor, mourning, hungry, thirsty, and persecuted, Jesus is saying such a person is blessed. This blessedness is a present possession and reality despite the circumstances of the person. Therefore, when Jesus declares the believer to be blessed, it speaks to an objective status, right? A condition of the soul. In other words, it is the constitution or disposition of every believer, one of blessed contentment. The word blessed is in fact used to describe the character of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 15, where Paul addresses the Lord as he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is a word that speaks of God's divine nature. God by nature is content, satisfied, blessed. And according to 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, we as believers have been made partakers of the divine nature. And as such, we are made to share in the blessed state of the divine nature. Right? It is only those then who have been redeemed and justified by God and who now partake of the divine nature that can know this state of blessedness, of true contentedness of soul. That is why Paul says, Romans 4 verses 5 to 8, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So then, why does Jesus say we are blessed? Because we are recipients of all the goodness of God through salvation, which in turn produces in us a condition of contentedness, which is in keeping with God's character. Oh, what a privilege and a joy it is to know such blessedness. But according to the verse that we are looking at, what is the condition of the people who are blessed in such a manner? That's what we want to examine next. The believer's condition, spiritual famishment. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. You see, as the Beatitudes emphasize, the person who is caused by God to recognize that he is a spiritual beggar and who mourns his helpless condition with an attitude of meekness finds that in him is generated this deep desire, this hunger and thirst. And so in this beatitude, Jesus uses the basic appetites of hunger and thirst as a metaphor to impress his point. I'm not sure if you have it here, but in the West, Jamaica and America, I've seen it many times, the Burger King advertisement has this nice big juicy Whopper, and the tagline is, are you hungry? Well, that is not what Jesus is talking about. The hunger and thirst that Jesus is talking about metaphorically is not what you feel as lunchtime approaches. Rather, it is the hunger pangs and desperate thirst as that of a starving man. It is the gnawing pain in the gut that causes one to double up, coupled with the dryness of throat and mouth that causes your tongue to stick to the roof of your mouth and your moistest lips to crack and peel. There's an air of desperation about such a person, a craving that must be met. Have you ever seen an emaciated, starving beggar dying in the hot summer sun? When I used to work with OM India in Bihar, I saw that quite often in the cities, and the van coming to pick up the dead bodies. I think possibly none of us have ever experienced such a physical state. But it is hungering and thirsting which such a man experiences that Jesus is talking about in a spiritual sense. Such a craving is the outcome of recognizing that one is a beggar before God. You realize not just that you are a beggar, but that as a result of your poverty, you are dying of hunger and thirst. You are starving. You are famished. This kind of spiritual craving that Jesus is talking about is seen in an opposite sense among unbelievers as a worldly lust and strong ambition to reach the top at any cost. In the absence of any spiritual life, what is manifested is a craving, a strong desire for the things of the world, possessions and fame and power. It is what is so visible in driving world rulers, the rich and famous, the business tycoons and even the sports stars of today. But they never get the satisfaction that they desire because there's no end to the cravings of the flesh. We've seen it in Nimrod to Nebuchadnezzar, from Hitler to Saddam and all the others like them. But none were ever satisfied with what they attained. But coming back to this spiritual craving of the believer, it's not just a state. It's a drive, an impetus, a motivation, the goal of which is what we shall look at next. Namely, the believer's compulsion, righteousness. Jesus says in a verse, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now by compulsion, I don't mean that this is something that the believer is forced to do, but rather that righteousness is his obsession, his irresistible urge to acquire. You see, the believer is driven by this spiritual hunger and thirst to attain righteousness. And so this righteousness is not just his concentration, but his compulsion. It is what he must have. But what does scripture mean by that word, righteousness. Righteousness, simply put, means to be made right with God. It is the character, quality of being right or just, the old word for which used to be right wiseness. Right? Now, as you know, righteousness is what is imputed to us in salvation by faith. In speaking about the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." In other words, our salvation is characterized by righteousness, and it is our being justified in Christ that prompts God to declare us righteous in His sight. Paul, speaking about Abraham, goes on to say in Romans 4 and verse 22 to 25, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It is only belief and trust in the work of Christ on the cross that can satisfy God's just demands. And so it is only that which will fulfill our God-given desire or hunger and thirst to be rightwise before Him. So it is that God says to us, that through the prophet Isaiah 55 verses 1 to 3, what does God say to us? "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy, eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast sure love for David." But you know, when you are dead in sin, you don't know that you are a spiritual beggar or feel hungry and thirsty for righteousness. It's only as you are made alive in Christ that the realization sets in. And it is only God who through Christ can provide us with the spiritual food that can truly satisfy that desire for righteousness in our hearts. And He does that at no charge for us. So, through the power of His gospel, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, and we are brought into fellowship with Him. As a result, Paul says, Ephesians 2 in verse 6, that God raised us up with Him, Jesus, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is, we could call our positional righteousness, by which we are declared righteous before God and considered by Him to be seated with Christ in heaven. Isaiah expresses our righteousness in these words, Isaiah 61 verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." In salvation, God has taken away our filthy garments soiled with sin and clothed us instead with the clean garments of righteousness. So it is those who hunger and thirst after righteousness who are brought into the family of God. But this hunger and thirst does not just end when we enter into salvation, justification. Right? Because connected to it and following from justification is sanctification. And sanctification is the process whereby we participate with God in the practical outworking of our God-given righteousness. So the hungering and thirsting we experience at salvation does not cease upon our justification. It is in fact just the first stirring within us of our newly created desire and craving for that which will satisfy our spiritual appetite. And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Hunger and thirst over there are actually present tense participles, and so they speak of continuous action. So more accurately, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The believer, as he begins his walk with God, is motivated by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who lives within us, to be Christ-like, right? That is, to seek to be practically righteousness in a way that is in keeping with our positional righteousness, which is the perfect righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. In fact, when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, there's also a definite article before righteousness. In other words, it is the righteousness. Right? Jesus is referring to his, or we could say God's perfect righteousness. So speaking in this beatitude, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for the perfect righteousness. So it is that in the process of sanctification that the believer continues to hunger and thirst for righteousness, because the Spirit-born desire in him is to be perfect like Christ. David, whom God calls a man after his own heart in expressing his desire for God's righteousness, he says in Psalm 63 and verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And God, who has put his Holy Spirit in us, now that we too may be men and women after his own heart. This righteousness which is in us is the indwelling holiness of God that must be expressed or demonstrated in right thoughts and right motives and right actions. For there must be an outworking of that inner state of holiness in our daily lives. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 to 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God, through salvation, has made us holy, set apart. But now, on the basis of that inner holiness, that state of holiness, Peter exhorts us to be holy in all that we do. For it is in being declared holy that we live out our holiness, and not by living out holiness that we are declared holy. Right? Paul, speaking about his own hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ, says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 to 9, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then he goes on to say in verse 12 to 14, not that I've already obtained this, so I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that is the same ongoing hunger and thirst a believer is supposed to experience in his Christian walk. So then, regarding this hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we can now ask ourselves, what are the signs that will help us to gauge the extent of our compulsion? Let's look at that. The indicators of a believer's compulsion. Firstly, a person hungering and thirsting for righteousness will have a preoccupation with righteousness. A preoccupation with righteousness. You know, when you come across a poor, desperately hungry beggar, you will find that he's not interested in discussing the weather or politics with you. Right? His mind and desire fixated on just one thing, food. He gives no second thought to the fact that he has not had a bath, combed his hair, or been able to change his clothes. All he's preoccupied with is begging for some food. He who truly hungers and thirsts for righteousness is just like that beggar, desperate for that one thing that he wants most of all, righteousness or right-wiseness. This hungering and thirsting involves a desperation that consumes and dominates the believer's thinking and desire, because he has a preoccupation with righteousness. As a result, the believer is not preoccupied with self and with things pertaining to this life. It is not happiness and a settled life in this world, or even a desire to be entertained, that motivates and guides his actions. Rather, it is righteousness, attaining that. In fact, those who pursue happiness in this world never really get it, right? They can't catch up with it. It always eludes them. You see, blessedness does not come in seeking blessings or being happy, but in seeking after righteousness. Blessedness is, after all, received, not sought after. It is given by God as you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Tozer, in his book, says this: "It may be said without qualification that every man is as holy and as full of the Spirit as he wants to be. He may not be as full as he wishes he were, but he is most certainly as full as he wants to be." Our Lord placed this beyond dispute when he said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Hunger and thirst are physical sensations which, in their acute stages, may become real pain. It has been the experience of countless seekers after God that when their desires became a pain, they were suddenly and wonderfully filled. The problem is not to persuade God to fill us, but to want God sufficiently to permit him to do so. The average Christian is so cold and so contented with his wretched condition that there is no vacuum of desire into which the blessed Spirit can rush in satisfying fullness. So when it comes to hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the question is not, do you have an appetite for righteousness, but rather, how ravenous an appetite do you have for it? How compelling is it? How badly do you want righteousness? Are you willing to be so preoccupied with righteousness that it becomes your top priority in life, with everything else being secondary? Is everything else in your life guided and directed by this compulsion for righteousness? For instance, let me just give some examples. Does the timing that you spend in your job, or the importance of your job, rob you of opportunities to hunger and thirst after righteousness? And then you need to recognize, or reorganize rather, your priorities and rethink that job of yours, even if it means switching to a lesser paying job and a downgraded lifestyle, but which offers better hours that make it possible for you to pursue righteousness more intensely. Amen. You know, coming to India after so long, what hits me most strongly is India is gripped in materialism and a seeking of self-pleasure, right? Because there's money flowing now, right? They call it progress, right? And unfortunately, I think many believers are getting caught up in it, not realizing. Now, a second indicator of a person hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a hatred for sin. Hatred for sin. You see, as a believer walks with God and he battles sin in his life, he grows more sensitive to sin. Sin becomes uglier, more despicable to him, and so he's more repulsed by it and attracted even more to righteousness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, therefore, involves not just a lack of preoccupation with self, but a vehement hating of your sin. Hatred of your sin fuels your appetite for righteousness. If you're complacent about sin in your life, then you'll not really be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Presbyterian pastor Brian Schwartley says, thus we see that a strong desire for righteousness must be accompanied by a holy hatred of sin. A man who loves his sin will not forsake it. A believer who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will have a strong desire for hatred, or hatred for sin. Particularly personal sin, right? Not just sin in general, but your own sin. True blessedness comes to him who's consumed with a loathing of his past life of sin, the present evil world system that he lives in, and the presence of sin in his life which he longs to be free from. Does your hatred for sin grow every time you fall into sin? Does your desire to overcome it also grow simultaneously? Or are you just complacent and accepting of your defeat by sin and thus have settled into a state of spiritual mediocrity? And in that state of mediocrity, then do you end up just letting your sin slide by simply by saying, after all, I'm human? You see, mediocrity is a slow and deadly poison. It's like a cancer that goes undetected and spreads throughout the body. And so, as an outcome of remaining in mediocrity, a spiritual numbness sets in. And before you realize it, your hunger and thirst for righteousness is curtailed. Many believers don't realize that they've even settled into mediocrity. It's so subtle. Okay? The question then is not do you hate your sin, but rather how vehemently do you hate it? Do you abhor it to the extent that it causes your hunger and thirst for righteousness to increase? Now, the third indicator of person hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a yearning for intimate fellowship with Christ. Yearning for intimate fellowship with Christ. Just as the fragrance of a delicious meal stimulates the appetite, so too does the aroma of Christ stimulate a believer's appetite for righteousness. The aroma of Christ invokes a yearning for intimate fellowship with him, which results in hungering and thirsting for righteousness. As a believer is repelled by the stench of his own sin, he is all the more attracted by the aroma of Christ. This aroma of Christ is the beauty of his holiness that rises up from the pages of Scripture. It is the manifestation of his glory in the Word. Are you truly serious about hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Then open the Word of God, and gaze upon the beauty of Christ within its pages. Plumb the depths of the Word of God and envelop yourself with Christ's aroma. Don't just take a whiff and close the pages of his word. Breathe deep of that aroma and let it overwhelm you. Let the aroma of Christ grip you and transport you to the very footrest of his throne, where he sits and reigns in all his glory and splendor. Let the aroma of Christ transport you into the very holy of holies and let it pervade your whole being. You know, we are quick to speak eloquently and passionately of the wonders of the world and especially the natural beauty of our nation. But oh, if we would only be so eloquent and so passionate of the beauty of our Lord in all his resplendent glory and holiness, which is beyond compare. And with reading and studying the Word of God, does the teaching and preaching that you expose yourself to cause you to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Does it cause you to hunger for more of Christ? And does it cause you to seek a higher level of righteousness for yourself than you are presently at? If the preachers that you are listening to on social media or wherever simply pacify you to feel good about yourselves, or encourage you to just belong and be happy, then they are not ministering to your hunger and righteousness. And in fact, they're falling short of the very purpose for which they were called. Paul, caught up in the aroma of Christ's love, says to the believers, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 19, For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onwards, leading homewards, to thy glorious rest above. Do you seek then the aroma of Christ in the Word of God? Does it pervade your being so much so that others around you are aware of its fragrance emanating from you? Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." And in opposition to the aroma of Christ is the aroma of the world, which appeals to the sinful flesh. As on the other hand, the aroma of this world drawn you away and pacified your spiritual hunger and thirst with the transient delicacies of this world. What do people get from you? The aroma of Christ or the aroma of the world? Do you want your hunger and thirst for righteousness to grow? Then get caught up with the aroma of Christ in the Word of God. Set your mind on Him and your hunger and thirst will grow. The more you take in of Him, the more you will want Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, says that it. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So, the question then is not, do you love Christ? But rather, how passionately do you love Him? Fourth and last indicator of person hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a craving for solid food. A craving for solid food. You see, hungering and thirsting for righteousness involves moving from spiritual milk to the meat of the Word. Right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Our craving, says Peter, is like babies for milk. Their craving causes them to cry out for it, and they are not pacified until their bellies are full. And so too should we crave and cry out in prayer, for that is how we express our hunger and thirst for righteousness to God. But just as growing babies cannot be satisfied by milk alone for very long, and they're soon going to need solid food for their growth, so too our growth in righteousness cannot be met by spiritual milk only all the time. There comes a time when we have to move from this spiritual milk to having solid spiritual food. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, and I'm quoting this from the NIV. "Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." And simply put, that is practical righteousness, training yourself to distinguish good from evil. In other words, growth in righteousness requires a deeper understanding of the Word of God so that it can be applied more comprehensively and effectively. We have to move from a basic understanding of the Word of God to a more in-depth understanding of it. And it is not that what I'm saying is that it's not that there are some secrets in it that are not revealed till you reach some kind of higher consciousness of spirituality. That's mystic Gnosticism. But rather what I mean is that the truths that we are taking in from the Word of God need to be understood in greater depth in order for us to then be able to apply them to their full potential. As we have already seen, hungering and thirsting are present participles and therefore speak of continuity. So then, how that plays out is that as you hunger and thirst, you are fed and grow in a repeated, ongoing process. And this process requires you to get deeper, accurate teaching from the Word in order that your righteousness may grow towards perfection. Moses, just think of him. You don't have to look at all these verses I'm going to give you, but about his life, just keep it in mind. Remember what you've read. Moses' continuous craving to know God even more is a good Old Testament picture of this process of growth through repeated hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You see, God made his presence known to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses' immediate desire, Exodus chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, is to want to get closer that he can examine that burning bush. But Moses is warned by God, verse 5 and 6, not to approach too close and to take off his sandals as he's in the presence of a holy God. That is Moses' first experience with God, who he sees as holy and set apart. Then, after the plagues and the departure of the Israelites from Egypt, the presence of God is seen, Exodus 13 verse 21, is seen as a pillar of cloud at day and a pillar of fire at night. And Moses, as a result of witnessing God's power in Egypt, now begins to understand the majesty and holiness of God. And he says in worship, Exodus 15 verse 11, "Who is like you, O God, O Lord among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Then next in Exodus 19 verses 16 to 20, God's presence is seen at the top of Mount Sinai in a thick cloud of smoke with thunder and lightning. And Moses is allowed to approach God at the top of the mountain. But that is not enough for Moses. He's emboldened to ask God to show him his glory. Exodus 33, 18 to 23. But God covers Moses with his hand as he passes by him. Exodus 34, verse 5 to 7. And so Moses only sees his back and thus has a veiled sight of the glory of God, which while God simultaneously verbally describes his character to Moses. In Exodus 34 verse 28, we are told that Moses is up there on Mount Sinai with God 40 days, 40 nights, and all physical appetites are suspended as God sustains him. Continuing in Exodus 34, 29 to 35 tells us that that encounter caused Moses' face to radiate with the glory of God, so much so that when he came down among the people, he had to cover his face in order for them to look upon him. And then finally, Exodus 40 verses 34 to 35, we are told that the presence of God in all the fullness of his glory comes to rest upon the tabernacle above the Ark of the Covenant, and Moses is unable to enter in and see it for himself. Though the tabernacle was filled with the glory of God, which he had been told that he could not look on and live, yet Moses wanted to enter the tabernacle in order to get a fuller, more intimate understanding of God. Such was the hunger and thirst for Moses during his life to know God in all his glory. Every time he got a little taste, he wanted more. Do you, like Moses, hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God to be revealed in you and manifested in you? Such a hungering and thirsting requires you to get deeper teaching from the Word in order that your right wiseness may grow towards perfection. For it is the teaching of the Word that is the means by which the hungry soul is fed and energized for righteous living. And this process must be continuously at work in a believer's life. So the question then is not, are you growing in the Lord? But rather, how desperate are you to grow in the Lord? Oh, that we would cry out to God to feed us and fill us with His Word. Father, lead me deeper into the truths of Your Word. Fill me. Help me to devour Your Word. These then are the indicators of a man or a woman who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, a preoccupation with righteousness, a hatred for sin, a yearning for intimate fellowship with Christ, and a craving for solid food. Experiencing growth in righteousness, it must be realized, is not a matter of subjective picking and choosing what you want to obey from the Word, having been motivated by a compromised stand on worldliness. Neither is it based on some whimsical, mystical impulse, which is usually espoused with such words as, I was led by God, or the Spirit moved me, or even God spoke to me in a small, still voice. Rather, growing in righteousness is a matter of consistent, disciplined study of the Word in its entirety, followed by its application to your life in obedience to what it says. Righteousness is a very practical issue, as it is a matter of what you are becoming, of what you are changing into in practical terms. Therefore, hungering and thirsting for righteousness involves both the ceasing of negative habits and the initiation of positive ones. Paul explains this in that terminology of putting on or taking off a garment, right? Ephesians chapter 4, 20 to 24. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and you were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so, before we conclude, I want us not to forget to pay attention to what Jesus prescribes for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the fourth point. The believer's confidence, satisfaction guaranteed. Right? Matthew chapter 5 verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That word is kortazo. It was used to refer to the feeding or fattening of cattle. And it implies therefore to fulfill or fully satisfy. Christ guaranteeing to those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that is, those who are consumed with the desire to be righteous, is that their need will be met, they will be satisfied. And that guarantee is the believer's confidence that his hungering and thirsting for righteousness will not remain unfulfilled. Now just briefly, this promise to satisfy our desire for righteousness covers three particular realms, you could say, that relate to our lives. The realm of the past. As you look back at your past conversion, you see that you have complete justification through faith. God's judicial requirements regarding you met in their totality by Christ. And so the very righteousness of Christ, which totally satisfies God's demand, has been credited to you. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being perfected. Thus, the moral perfection of Christ is now yours. But then secondly, the realm of the present. As you look to your present condition, you see that sin still resides in your flesh, even though it is powerless to dominate you. Thus, there's this constant battle with sin as it continues to assault you and attempts unsuccessfully to even kill you spiritually. But in this battle, that hunger and thirst for righteousness leads to victory over sin, which is followed by further growth in righteousness. And it is repeated in ongoing continuity as you move forward in sanctification towards perfection through ever increasing practical righteousness. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And then thirdly, the realm of the future. As you look to your future, you see that what you long for in all areas of your life, that is the total and complete perfection of righteousness, Christ has guaranteed to eventually fulfill in you. Revelation chapter 3 verse 5, Jesus says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." The one who conquers is the faithful believer, and the white garments promised by Christ are perfect righteousness. Revelation 21 verse 5 says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" We are promised that finally, one day, as has occurred for Moses, that deep down desire in all of us will be fully realized. That desire to be fully, completely filled with perfect righteousness will be satisfied on the day that we shall see God face to face. So then I ask you, what was it, as I mentioned the title, are you famished? Not are you hungry, but are you famished? Do you desperately hunger and thirst for righteousness? If so, then your confidence as a believer can be that satisfaction is guaranteed by Christ himself. As was your experience in the past at your salvation, as is here and now in your sanctification, and as shall be in your perfection in the life to come. Let me close with this prayer from Tozer, and pray with me in your mind this prayer. O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, that so I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise up and follow thee from this misty lowland where I've wandered so long. In Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. Amen.